for our scripture reading, let us hear the word of God as found in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll read the first 21 verses. Let us give our careful attention to God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, Ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one hath ascended unto heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged, but he that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. May God be pleased to bless to each of our hearts this reading and hearing of his own most holy and inspired word. Before I begin my message, let me express to you and to the session and the congregation my deep appreciation for this time of being able to minister the word of God to you. As one who sees perhaps something of the broader picture of the PCA and knowing in many places that there's not the interest that you have in the Reformed faith, you are a great encouragement to me to find a pastor and congregation alike interested in these things. And you've been most receptive to the Word of God as it's been taught and proclaimed to you. And let me say that blessings that you've received have not come from me, but from God through his word. And that, of course, I think is the real benefit that we all are looking for together. But it has been good. It's been a good time for me. And to know of this congregation and to know of your stand for the faith is an encouragement to me. And I trust that you will be an encouragement to others as well. Sometimes they say that churches that are reformed and pastors that are reformed don't build strong churches. And yet look at your church with a large number of young adults and children coming along, a growing congregation, a dynamic congregation, and committed to the full orb gospel of the Reformed faith. For that I rejoice and give thanks to the Lord that he has brought you thus far. Now this morning we will deal with the teachings of Jesus concerning those same 5 points. first thing that we see in the passage that we have before us, as Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees, this man who was committed to seeking to obey God's law precisely, comes to Jesus. Jesus dealt with his first most basic need. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, what underlies that statement? It is the fact that all men are sinful by nature. That's what underlies the demand for the rebirth, that all men are sinful by nature. Notice that at the end of this chapter, I didn't read the entire chapter, but the last verse of this chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Because, you see, he's a sinner. He's a sinner by nature and by deed. And he is already under the wrath of God. Every non-Christian that you know is under the wrath of God right now. Now that should give us a sense of urgency to want to reach out to them, to give them the good news of what we have heard, what we have learned in the Lord Jesus and of His saving grace. We should have the same sense that Paul had. I am a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek. And you remember his concept of the fact that he was obligated to carry the gospel to the world around him. We should have that sense of obligation to those, our neighbors, in an increasingly pagan America, and particularly in a metropolitan area as you live, where you live, there increasingly that sort of influence coming in and taking over in all too many areas of American life. We see the rise of paganism and the flaunting of this sort of thing in our culture. We should be reaching out, and with a confidence that we read in Isaiah last night, a confidence that God has His elect in every kindred and tribe, and He will claim them and gather them in unto Himself. And so let us see the need of the world around us, that everyone who does not believe in the Son of God is already under the condemnation of God. He's under the wrath and curse of God. And if he goes out of this life under that, he goes into eternal condemnation for forevermore. Now, Jesus in chapter 7 of Mark, verse 20 and following, says, "And he said, that which proceedeth out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railings, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And so here again you see very clearly that Jesus maintained this view of the heart depravity of mankind in his natural condition without the rebirth. He's sinner by nature. And it isn't the influences that he sees, the things that he sees on television or in the media, or the things that come to him from the outside. But it's his own natural, sinful, wicked desires that bring men into these sins that he lists. Thefts, murders, fornications, adulteries, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, etc. That the wickedness of men then is a heart-centered wickedness, and is there basically because man is a sinner by nature. Again, John 10, verse 26. It's a striking verse. We tend to overlook it. We tend to start with verse 27 when we want to quote from this passage. But Jesus speaking to the Jews, let me read from 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not my sheep." Now, what underlies that sort of a statement? The sheep, you see, are the elect. In the next verse, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. But you who are not my sheep will not believe. That's plain and simply what he's saying. The non-elect do not believe because they are not the elect. They're not his sheep. Now, let me say very clearly, you and I, do not have that sort of discernment to know who the elect are and who are not. Jesus could do so because he was both God and man. And he knew the hearts of these, that these were not among the elect. He could say that. I think, though, as we evangelize, when we run into that stubborn opposition that we often do, we have to reckon with the fact it may be that these are not among God's elect. But on the other hand, our task is still to seek to evangelize the whole world. We've been given the task to offer the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature. And it's not for us to make a judgment, you're not among the elect, and therefore I won't even talk to you about the gospel. No, we ought to seek to bring the gospel to all. But we do recognize, and it's just as Moses was encouraged, as it were, when God said, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but don't be discouraged, because I'm the one who's behind that hardening. So if we find someone who totally resists the gospel and rejects it, we may be have that encouragement. This is in God's plan. But as far as our responsibility is concerned, we are to carry the gospel to every creature. But Jesus is speaking here, then, of the inability, not only the total depravity, the heart depravity that he's described, but the inability of the sinner to come unless he's born again, unless God has dealt with him and brought him to himself. Chapter 8 of John. Here is a striking statement. Last night I took a sort of a side discourse with regard to children of God, that all men are not the children of God. Here's a striking statement to confirm that. Chapter 8, verse 44, he's in a debate with the Jews, and they're claiming to be the children of God and so forth. Ye are of your father the devil, 8, verse 44, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, ye believe me not. And you see, here are men who are reprobate in their viewpoint and rejecting Christ. And he's indicating your spiritual alliances with the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and when I speak the truth, since the devil speaks lies, you reject the truth. Again, it speaks about their depravity, the totality of it, but also the inability of them to change themselves. And again, just one other passage in this general line, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find his speaking about the nature of the tree that cannot bring forth good fruit. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And here again, you see, underlying, this is the doctrine, in a sense, that underlies what he said to Nicodemus. That is, evil trees cannot bring forth good fruit unless their natures are changed to good trees. They'll never bring forth good fruit. They cannot do it. The inability of the evil tree to bring forth good fruit. But if God enters in and changes the heart of a sinner, then and then alone can he bring forth good fruit. Now, moving on to the matter of the sovereign election of God, you have in Matthew 22, verse 14, classic statement that all of you will recognize, that many are called and few are chosen. many are called, the preaching of the gospel goes to the whole world. All, in a sense, are called externally. Whosoever will may come. But relatively few are chosen. Not to say that the elect are really a small number. When you read the accounts in the book of Revelation, that there's a great mass that no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tribe and people, that the elect will be a large number, but in comparison to the whole population of the world, it would appear that they are certainly only a portion of the total human population. But the whole population is called. And again, it's our responsibility to put forth that call, because we don't know who the elect are, and we should never presume to think that we know who the elect are and who are not the elect. Our duty is to preach the gospel in the external call, the many are called, and leave the matter of the choice and the election up to God and to God alone. Now, one of the strongest passages with regard to this matter is found in Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And so those places that had the benefit of the presence of Jesus and rejected him are under greater judgment. Now, one of the teachings that you get, and we can't get into this particularly, but that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Just as there are rewards in heaven, there are degrees of punishment more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for Capernaum. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. And there you see, he's looking at this whole matter of the gospel and its reception, that God the Father is in charge of that, that God has hidden it from some and revealed it to others. And what's Jesus' attitude about it? Not disturbance. Not being perturbed, and why does God do this? Why, that's not just, and so forth. That's the way even many Christians will react to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Jesus' attitude is, I thank God for this. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Now, it's interesting to look further at chapter 10 of Luke, verse 21, and find the parallel. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. Total submission to the sovereignty of God. But notice his attitude about this doctrine again. Rejoiced. Rejoiced not out of any evil spirit or any evil attitude. Rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now again, if any of you are having trouble, and maybe these doctrines do perturb you some, take the example of Jesus. He rejoiced at this doctrine. He thanked God for it. The doctrine of election is set forth as part of the comfort of the gospel. Because you see, if that first point of the 5 points is true, that all men are totally depraved, all men are sinners at heart, then all men, just to be dealt with in justice by God, should be cast into hell. And the amazing thing is not that God has passed some by. He could have perfectly justly, if you want Him to act justly, then He would cast every one of us into hell. But the amazing thing is that He has elected some. Out of this sinful, putrid human race, elected some unto salvation. And that's, you see, the explanation of John 3:16. God so loved the world. And the word world there, we tend to want to think of it. Well, that means He loves all the people in the world that ever lived. Think of the great mass of people. It's a drop in the bucket or a drop in the ocean compared to what God's love is and God's infinitude. Warfield says about this verse, we fail to recognize the emphasis. God so loved. That what that verse is emphasizing is the greatness of His love. And all the human race that ever lived or ever will live is nothing. It wouldn't take Him anything to change it if He wanted to do so. But when you think of what kind of world, and this is John's usage of the word world. He uses it this way in 1 John. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That what are we? Totally depraved, wicked, hell-deserving sinners. And God loved that kind of people so much that He gave His only begotten Son. It took an infinite quality of love for Him to give His Son for such wicked people. And you see, the amazing thing is that God has elected any. And then further, that He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son, that we who are among those elect could be brought to salvation. And that's what John 3:16 is talking about. And then the invitation that death was sufficient for all so that we can preach and whosoever will gospel. But it is, nevertheless, the limited concept is there in that it is only applicable to those who receive Him, those who believe. They are the ones who shall have not perish in the present or the future, shall not perish, but have now everlasting life. And there you see, in a sense, John 3:16 has the idea of the limitation with regard to His death, the particularism of the atonement. It also has with it, underlying the word world, the depravity of man, and it has also the perseverance even unto eternal life, you see, in that promise, not just shall have eternal life, but have right now. Eternal life, and once you enter into eternal life, it is not ending. It cannot be cut off. It is something that will continue on into eternity. That we who know the Lord Jesus here today now are already living the eternal life that we shall be living before His throne in glory. Now that, again, causes us to think about what kind of life is it. Is our life the proper quality? Is it being lived in the way it should be? If this very life is not now the life that I shall be living before Him in glory, do I manifest that glory and that grace of God that God has given to me in the gospel? We should do so. Coming back now to Matthew 11 again. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. And there again, his attitude towards God's sovereignty was submit to it. John Gerstner sometimes says, with regard to the whole matter of predestination, and he takes Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for those who love Him. that once an event takes place, you ought to be able to say, I wouldn't have it any other way. Now, that's hard to say. That's hard to live with. Hard to put into practice. Your daughter runs away from home. And you've got to be able to say, I wouldn't have it any other way. Can you really honestly say that? If you believe that God is working all things together for good to you and to all who love Him and are called according to His purposes, then you can say it. Tragedy comes into your life, the death of a husband or a wife or children, and you have to be able to ultimately say, even so, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. And that's the attitude of Jesus towards this matter of the sovereignty of God. Verse 27, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. And no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Not only does he speak of the sovereignty of the Father, he's now saying that the Father has conveyed to him as Messiah this same equal authority, that he is the one who reveals the gospel to some and hides it from others. He claims that sort of authority. It's one of the strongest claims of deity on his part. But it's a claim of equal authority with the Father in this matter of the exercising of his sovereignty in the matter of salvation. Now, notice what Jesus says in the next verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And there you have, as I've been saying, the absolute sovereignty of God has been celebrated in the verses before. And now he lays the responsibility to respond to the gospel upon men. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Sometimes I see students who embrace the Reformed faith and have come out of Arminian churches, who have seen the invitation system used and so forth, react and not want to invite people to Christ. Begin to say, if God has elected you, you can come. No, that isn't the way Jesus put it. You see, I can put this invitation to you today. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Have you come? That's your responsibility. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? If you're disturbed by this doctrine of election, how do you know whether you're elect? Have you come to Jesus? That's the one thing you're called upon to do, is to come. And should you remain in your rebellion and refuse to come, that might well be evidence, you see, that you're not among his elect. But only if you do come, and when you do come, then we would see that's evidence that God has given the rebirth. That God has changed your heart and enabled you to come. And you come then, desirous of having this salvation. So the full sovereignty of God, the full responsibility of man, and Jesus sets them forth in the same breath. And no explanation as to how those things fit together. I like to think of it as parallel ropes running up past the ceiling and join somewhere beyond. But we don't know how they join. And we simply walk by faith at this point and not by sight, accepting God's word for what it says. Now, with regard to the idea of the limited nature of the atonement, let me call your attention to several verses here in the Gospels. Chapter 1, verse 21, I've cited this a time or two before. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. The saving work of Jesus is described in terms of saving a particular people, his own. And then again in John 10, verse 11 and then 14 and 15, Jesus says it very explicitly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth his life down for the sheep. Doesn't lay it down for the wolves. Lays his life down for the sheep. Again in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd and I know mine own. And there you see is the sovereignty of Christ with regard to who are his. He knows them already. And mine own know me. Even and as the Father knoweth me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And again, chapter 17. 17 is one of the strongest passages that affirms and backs up this concept of the definiteness of the atoning work. Now, in chapter 17, he speaks about the fact that he is offering himself, he's sanctifying himself. Verse 19, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. What's he talking about? This is the night before he goes out to be crucified. He is the high priest, and he's setting himself apart as the Lamb. He's sanctifying himself as the Lamb that is to be sacrificed. Now, if you look at this chapter, it's a striking passage to realize that as he talks about his people, he talks about them in terms of the election. Beginning in verse 2, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. To whom is he going to give eternal life? All those whom the Father has given him, whom the Father has chosen and given him, you see. And so he speaks about the matter of the gift of eternal life is to those whom the Father has given him. Verse 6, I manifested thy name unto men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Primarily speaking probably of his disciples at that time, of the church visible at that time. But verse 9, I think, is especially significant in our developing the case. He's acting as the high priest. And how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest by his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and in making continual intercession for us. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A couple of you have spoken to me about my use of the catechism in preaching. I think it should be used. I think it should be used not just in preaching. It should be used by the parents in training your children. If you train your children in the language of the Westminster Catechism, it's something they'll carry with them all the rest of their lives. And it is a beautiful statement of the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine of Christ's priestly work, summarized in that one statement. Exercises office of a priest by his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Not for some of the other reasons that are suggested by some theologians, but it's the idea of satisfaction, meeting the demands of God's justice. And then also in making continual intercession for us. What is Jesus doing in the 17th chapter? It's his high priestly prayer. He's praying for the church. And in verse 9 you see, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Now you see the import of that. If as priest, one of his functions is prayer, and his other function is sacrifice, if this is limited only to those whom thou hast given me, then so is the other. Limited only to those whom thou hast given me. In fact, the very terms in which he speaks in that 19th verse that I read a moment ago, I sanctify myself for their sake. Who is the there? Those whom thou hast given me. That's the one he's been talking about. Those are the ones he's been talking about all the way through. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And then again in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the ultimate prayer for our blessings are in terms of those whom thou hast given me. In the same breath, in the same passage though, in verse 20, he speaks of the church from the other perspective. In other words, this is from the divine perspective, those whom the Father has given him. Neither for these only, that is the church visible at that time, do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. And there's the other side, you see. There's your human responsibility. Have you believed? Have you received the Lord Jesus and believed on Him, as John 3:16 says? If so, then you shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see then the atonement with the limited character set forth in the Scriptures, and in particular here in this Gospel. Now, with regard to the effectual character of the grace of God, the fact that it is irresistible ultimately, John 1, verses 12 through 13. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Again, only those who receive Him are to be called the children of God, not the whole world, but only those who receive Him. Even to them that believe on His name. That's how you do the receiving of Him. Believe on His name. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's your new birth. It's God who gives the new birth. And so, as you think about this whole matter of faith, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But it's the gift of God that He does in us with the giving of the new heart that is subconscious to us. We don't know that it's happening. But then when we hear the gospel, once the rebirth takes place, what do? We exercise the faith and believe and trust. And you see, God has given it, and then we exercise it. It's both of those things. Good illustration of this would be Lazarus in the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he was dead. How could he come forth? God had to give him the new life. But then in the coming forth, he has to obey God. And you see, that's an illustration of the way the gospel call goes out to people dead in their sins. It's God who gives the new life. And then they respond by believing in the Lord Jesus. And so again, the call is to men to believe in Jesus as their Savior. And then with regard to the perseverance, one of the great passages, and I've been stressing on the one hand the idea of our persevering, but you remember in my first statement of it on the blackboard, I said, and preservation. Go back to the 10th chapter of John, verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. And just as we were singing in one of the gospel songs, the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the way the Romans 8 ends, that's the case. If we are of His fold, we are His sheep, and we hear and respond, you see, our responsibility to hear and respond, to follow Him. He gives unto us eternal life. It's eternal. And we shall never perish. And then He goes on to reinforce this. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. The devil ultimately, you see, is the enemy. He can't snatch us out of His hand, out of Jesus' hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No one can snatch us from His hand. And the Arminian says, but we can snatch ourselves out. No. No. No one can do it. I can't do it myself. The devil can't do it. If the devil can't do it, then I certainly couldn't do it. And so I think we need to just enforce that and say, absolutely, it's absolute in its statement. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, there is one passage that I have failed to mention, and I should do so in going back and speaking about the character of the election and the sovereignty of God in bringing us to Himself. John 6, 37 says, all that which the Father giveth me. And there you see that same phrase used in John 17. All that which the Father giveth me shall come. Irresistible grace. And then again, turn it right around and put the responsibility upon us. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. But then go on down to 44. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. You see, we need the work of God. We need, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. God must give you the new heart. Again, the child catechism is so good. Who can change the sinner's heart? Holy Spirit alone. We can't do it. Preachers can't do it for the children they're teaching. Parents can't do it for their children. Can't do it for themselves. The Holy Spirit alone. Now, Samuel Davies, great preacher to Virginia and the apostle to Virginia, as he's sometimes called, preached on this idea of the depravity and the inability, and then he would turn around and give the invitation and said, now you will argue and say, why give us an invitation if we are unable to come? And he says, what do you do? What I would tell you to do if you're outside of Christ is to put yourself in the way of the gospel. Attend services where the Bible is preached. Read the Bible. Pray. Ask God to lead you to Christ. Ask him for salvation. And it may well be that God will bring you to himself. The very fact that a person outside of Christ is concerned may be a sign that he's one of God's. But the way in which, if you're outside of Christ, the thing that you are to do is to continue to attend a church like this. Continue to listen to the Bible read and proclaimed. And keep seeking to apply it to yourself. And call out upon God to give you salvation. And the very fact that you're calling out in that way must be an evidence of God's dealing with you. And so we see that Jesus certainly maintained and held all of these great doctrines that we have been speaking about in the former part. I'm sorry not to have the time to finish up with the epistles, but you know that Paul teaches these as well. And one of the things I think to see again is the unity of Scripture. From Genesis all the way through the Bible, these doctrines just are part of the warp and woof of Scripture. It's there. And we need to be aware of them and live in the light of them more and more consciously. That God is sovereign. Again, that John Gerstner says that when you recognize that he's sovereign and everything is under his control, he's working everything out to good. What a comfort that is to know that he's working out everything to good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. Let us pray. We do thank thee and praise thee, our Heavenly Father, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the comfort of this gospel, for the sovereignty of God that pervades this gospel all the way through. And we again would pray, O God, that should there be any here who have not yet committed themselves to Jesus, that thou wilt touch their hearts, enable them, O God, by thy Spirit, to come unto him, and to receive rest, to take his yoke upon them, and to find it easy and light. And Father, for each one of us who knows him, we pray thy forgiveness for the areas in which we fall into sin so frequently. Guard us from sin. Enable us to live more faithfully before thee, day by day, in all that we do. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.